All right. Proverbs 29, verse 1. I want to follow up from this morning from Mark 3, 19 through 30, or 20 through 30, depending on your translation on that. And just this one proverb, which we've often heard and probably used, 29, verse 1. We've often used it even in dealing with lost people. And the realities of spiritual death and such. But let me read verse 1 of Proverbs 29. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can fellowship among with song and words, music, things that people write, because, Lord, it lifts our soul to you. It brings us to a different place. It causes us to meditate upon things that the words speak of. And Lord, it has been a great comfort that we enjoy. And we thank you for that, and thank you for our time now in your word. Lord, it's not always the happiest of verses that we deal with in Scripture. We deal with harsh realities, but which also are used by you to bring happy things, even as this verse would be to those who took the warning that is intended here. For Solomon surely meant it as that, and not just as an instruction in how people die. So, Lord, help us as we look at it to have this sense. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I talked about the unpardonable sin. And I've heard a sermon called God's Three Deadlines. And one of the deadlines, it was a very, very popular sermon. It was on tape, cassette tape, back in the 70s. And it may have been preached well before that. And it was God's Three Deadlines. And it was not a sermon that really exposited Scripture. It was a sermon that mentioned the Scripture and then gave a lot of examples about things that this man had gone through and things that had happened to people who had committed the unpardonable sin. And some of the things he mentioned, if not all of them, were not the unpardonable sin. But he said, this person did this and this happened to him. Within 24 hours, he said, I've had so many people commit the unpardonable sin, and every one of them was dead within 24 hours. You know how preachers talk. So that would make a person maybe not want to deal with the unpardonable sin, but of course Jesus talks about it and the Gospels deal with it. And so the unpardonable sin is, as he noted, that there are people who the Spirit of God is not recognized by them. And instead of the Spirit of God who is revealing Jesus to us, they attribute that to the absolute opposite extreme, to the devil. And of course, if a person is firm in their refusal of Christ, there is no forgiveness. And it's a warning in that verse. But of course, all sin is of the same nature. That if a person, without committing the unpardonable sin, which is a lifestyle thing more than an act, that person is also under condemnation. The Bible makes that plain. And this is what this proverb is about. And this proverb is not given to just merely tell us that there are people who are destroyed without God. A proverb is a wisdom passage. It's given to teach us something that the saved or the living or both, whether saved or lost, can benefit from. So if you see a verse like this and you are stubborn, then you would expect that this might be a warning. And I believe, of course, without knowing, but I would bet that this verse has been used by the Holy Spirit in the hands of Christian witnesses to lead people to Christ, to show them the danger of resisting and rejecting the Lord. The Pharisees and the scribes, I think it was Mark that said it was the scribes, Matthew said it was the Pharisees, and Luke said it was some. Luke was not as distinct, but remember Jesus in Matthew talks about scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and they were together. So the religious leaders were against Christ, and they were resisting the Holy Spirit and attributing even the work of Christ to the devil. And you may remember Stephen also talking to the Jews of that day and his when he was killed, how he talked about how they resisted the Spirit. And it's the same kind of sin, I believe. Just a refusal and stubbornness. Well, here's another stubbornness in chapter 29 of Proverbs, but it has nothing to do with the unpardonable sin. But it has to do with the same core problem. And it says here we can deduce that here is an obstinate person. Here's a person who is wicked, and he walks in wickedness, and he is firmly committed to it. He may be happy in his wickedness. Most people seem to be. It is not discerned that we are dead. It is not discerned by wicked men. We're unfeeling without Christ to prick our consciences and wake us up. We're slumbering. We're dead. We're lame. All these things. Feeling is sacrificed in the fall. And people don't always feel their sin. Now, sometimes they do because they feel the results. Person gets on drugs and they're on drugs a lot and they end up hurting from it. And they have a problem with it. And so being on a bad drug and being addicted to it, they wish they weren't. They feel bad about it. They're hooked. They realize that they're hooked and they wish they could break the habit, and it's just hard to do. So there's some misery that's related to a consequence of bad behavior. People get on crystal meth within a few years. If you took a picture of them when they got on it and a picture of them a year or two later, they look like they've aged 50 years. And they're all drawn and haggard, and it takes a toll. But that's mourning the effects. Sin is very deceptive. So this person is not unhappy with his lifestyle choices. People today aren't. The homosexual crowd who believe it's proper, they're not upset about being homosexuals, even if we are. People that want to have same-sex unions, they're not upset about that, even though we are. There are a lot of things that we get upset about. The world doesn't understand it. We're happy. Things are fine. Leave us alone. And so this person is a person who is persisting in his lifestyle. He goes along as the way he wants to live. His choices are more endearing to him than anything we might say to him about it. They're not morally right, but to him, they're what he wants. And even though others might say something, there are many others who would approve of what he's doing. 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us a little bit of insight in the way people think, and we have several verses about this, this phenomenon. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You see, that's a description of the man in Proverbs 29. One, he's living his life in the flesh, his time in the flesh for the lust of men, and not for the will of God. If you present the will of God, there's a disagreement between the will of God and the will of the man. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing, or the past time, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Let's just say that this man described in Proverbs 29:1 was doing these things. And it's not specified, but licentiousness, he lived without any mind to the law. He was licentious without law. He lived in fleshly lusts. Just whatever the body wanted to do, the body was given to do. Whatever opportunity arose to fulfill that. Drunkenness, revelries, just wild partying. Drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties are mentioned. Abominable idolatries. He may have a false religion like is so prominent in the world today. So any of those things are described by Peter as spending our time in doing the will of the Gentiles, or in verse 2 as the time in the flesh for the lust of men and not for the will of God. And verse 4 then, in regard to these practices, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, have you heard anything like that happening in our day? Who are the ones who are backward? It's the Christian who is backward. Why? Because the Christian is rejecting the modern morality. Homosexuality is not a proper lifestyle. Same-sex unions is not right or the will of God. Abortion is murder of the unborn. And so on and on. And if you mention this, they think it's strange. You're strange. You don't like to kill babies in the womb. You're strange. You think, two men getting married is wrong. You're so strange. And so they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, in the same flood of destroying themselves, is basically what that's saying. They don't understand why you're not killing yourself like they are. They don't understand how you could have that position. So who's the evil person here? Well, verse 4 says, they say you are. You don't agree in the current moves? Well, you're evil. You're not loving. That's always the catchphrase these days. We can't control immigration because it's loving to let everybody in. We can't speak against homosexual unions because it's loving to let people do what they want to do. And that's what the world thinks. So this is that person in Proverbs 29. He persists in his own fleshly pursuits. He's happy with it. That's his decision. It is. And he would think, people are strange to think he's wrong. However, this man has somebody, maybe more than one person, in his life who is concerned about what he's doing. Now, there is such a thing as being a busybody, and that people could get into his business and poke their nose in where it doesn't belong. But in this case, it's not the case. This is a person who is living his lifestyle, and there's somebody who sees it. And they don't hate this man. They love him, and out of love and out of a standard that is above the lust of the flesh, they see that he is not doing what is good and right in the sight of God. And they're not the standard. They're not saying you need to do what we do. But they appeal to the standard of God. They're concerned about Him. And they see how destructive a person's life is outside of the will of God, not to even mention eternity. Because in this life is how where we deal with these matters. In eternity, we're not going to be able to deal with them anymore. So, seeing that, some effort is made at correcting him. He who is often reproved. So there is a reproof offered. Now, naturally, when we see someone that we care about doing something that is wrong and living not just a thing that is wrong, but a lifestyle that is wrong, living outside the will of God, people we encounter when we seek to witness for Christ, naturally we would be as gentle as possible, try to direct them to the truth. But the Hebrew word here refers to a rebuke that is intended to bring about a change in the person's behavior. It's reproof, rebuke. There is an urgency in that. As opposed to before a person got in the car, we told them to drive safely. Be careful. But if we saw someone in the car driving toward an accident ahead that they don't see, we would urgently tell them to stop because they're racing toward an accident and they don't know that they're heading toward a dangerous situation. And that would be more this word, is that they are doing their life and living their life in such a way that urgency is called for. That doom could suddenly come upon them. Of course, it's true that doom can come upon anyone suddenly. But here's a rebuke that is offered, not merely a suggestion, but it's offered as a correction to the life. You should not be living this way. The way you're living is wrong. The way you're living is destructive. The law of God is against what you're doing. This is what the rebuke is. And it's urgent. And it, notice, is repeated often. He who is often reproved. It's not just one time, let me tell you this, I'm going to leave you alone kind of thing. It's all the, you know, you are living in a way that is wrong, and that is the reproof here. It's about the man, not about the one who is reproving. But we can see that there is reproof from someone, and obviously it's a general principle here, not thinking of any particular person either way, on either side. But he is often reproved. He's got plenty of light. You know, the thing that the Pharisees had was plenty of light, more than people today get in general, other than in the Word of God. The coming of Christ and being there in front of them and doing the miracles and having them see that was a great revelation. And people today don't get that. But they got it. And they were often reproved by Christ. This person, although he is wayward and someone reproves him often to repent and change his ways, he rejects and resists the reproof. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck. He makes his neck hard. That's a figure, I think, that it is referring to. You know, the Bible talks about people being stiff-necked. Stephen said that in his sermon, that people were stiff-necked. It refers to someone going this direction. And the reproof is that you would turn and go another direction. But stiffening your neck means you stay in the same direction you're facing. You just harden your resolve. And you don't turn. I mentioned Stephen. when he was preaching to those Jews there and declaring to them all the things that God had done for them, and how they had persisted in spite of all the things, he went through all of history. He says in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Now notice, he is saying what Jesus said, in that Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you, come upon you. And Stephen says that, you've resisted the Holy Spirit all these years, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And they were, of course, proud to be circumcised because that was a sign of being in covenant with God. But their heart and their ears were not circumcised. That was the most important thing. They were Gentiles in their heart and their ears. And Peter said, you know, they live like the Gentiles and they think you're crazy because you don't also live that way. Stiff-necked means you're set in your way. You're told it's wrong, you don't move. In fact, a rebel is considered a real man these days. I mean, the little weaklings, they turn and they follow this religious stuff. But the really strong ones, oh, they go their own way. They get firm. You know, the Islamists these days, the Muslims, oh, they think they're really men. They think they're so strong. They kill all these little kids and women, innocent people. Oh, and they're so strong. They're so firm. They're so devoted. You see, this is the way they think. This is the way this man is thinking in Proverbs 29:1. He hardens his neck. I don't want to hear that. And he does it often. He resists it over and over and over and over again. Because with every reproof comes a rejection. And so this man, by God's grace, common grace of God, and the special grace of God to have someone bring the law of God to account to him for his sin, he resisted every time. People sit in churches, they hear the word of God, resist it every time. People out there that you talk to over and over, every time. People in your family, every time. People among your friends, every time. Sit stiff-necked and continue in the way that they're going. It's not in his mind that there's any reason to change. It's just not in his mind. If I set out to go to Best Buy, and people say, don't go to Best Buy. Just don't do it. I'm thinking, I'm going to Best Buy. Don't go there. Don't go there and get anything. Don't buy anything. Don't do anything at Best Buy. I'm saying, what are you talking about? You're crazy. This is the way this guy's thinking about reproof. In his mind, the joys of life are in the direction that he's facing. To go any other way is madness. He just throws it off. Men are proud often that they stand against religious principles. Men are proud to be their own man. There's a certain manliness in being evil. There's a whole subculture of things in movies and stories. And how did you remember how we looked? Look, Jerry, I don't know how you were. Oh, you wanted to look tough. You're growing up and you got some, you want to look, you get some sunglasses on and you have a certain look on your face and you look tough. And you're mean and you're going your own way. And oh, it's just a deception that real men are rebels. And this man, he may even think that even if he goes to hell, he'll have a blast there. because all of his friends will be there. And they're just going to party, you know, party, party thing, like Peter mentioned. We'll carry on even after death. And you'll often hear people say, I understand the consequences, and I'm fully accepting of them. I accept that maybe someday I will be doomed to hell because of the way I live, but I'm willing to do it. That's even considered manly and respectable and honorable in this twisted society. Because he thinks he's in the light. He thinks he's living his life fuller than other people. But he doesn't have really a divine perspective, does he? He who is often reproved and hardens his neck. And it just doesn't end there, does it? Divine reality teaches us that God holds our lives in his hand and has given us the days we are to live. Psalm 139:16 says, God has given every one of our days before we've lived one of them. And we don't control how long that is. We cannot forestall sickness or accidents that might take us from this world. Things come upon us and they're not our will, and they come from the will of God, and we're gone. Nor can we perceive living on the brink of eternity. That's what Jonathan Edwards was able to portray in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What men don't see, he was able to give them a picture of. In his sermon, describing how we walk around on a sheet with holes in it that we can't see. But at some point, a man walks and stumbles into the hole and falls to eternity. And this was his sermon. So much so that people in the congregation were holding on to the pews to keep from falling. But men don't see that. And they can't perceive the danger. So they're not concerned. But it says here, he will suddenly be destroyed. This is not a physical destruction. It's not saying that every wicked person will suddenly, physically, all of a sudden be destroyed. It doesn't happen that way. Wicked men live different lengths of time. They live years and years and decades, and some die young, just like everybody else. This refers to a moral character and a spiritual consequence to it. This is death and judgment. It happens suddenly. It is unexpected. It doesn't mean that you die, you take a long time to die. It means that once a person leaves this world, the destruction is sudden. And sometimes it also is sudden in time. The Bible says that sudden destruction comes at the end of time. When Jesus comes and destruction falls, it's just sudden in time. But the destruction between death and destruction is sudden. Sudden destruction. A person is alive, and then they're dead and destroyed. And there's just no expectation of that. Even if you expect it, like the man may have said, yeah, I'm not scared of going to hell. You don't know what you're talking about. You're thinking something that is not real. You're thinking that, you know, you're going to show up in hell, and it's just going to be like Las Vegas. Sin City. So people are mixed up in their minds. And the wicked are always confident that they're going to cheat death some way. They're not going to be affected by it. It's not going to take them down. I had a guy tell me in Minnesota that he had in his mind that he knew he was lost, and I'd witnessed to him some, and he said, yep. He said, you just watch and see. I'll be in hell. All my friends will be there, and we'll just be a party and looking over at y'all, and, you know, like we were going to be in the bad spot because we weren't having the same fun as they were, and this was just in his mind. It's how people console themselves in sin. He has no expectation of destruction. Now, there is fear. The Bible says that some people live in fearful expectation of the judgment of God, but they don't understand exactly the nature of it. It's worse than we can imagine. And so it's called here sudden destruction. Suddenly be destroyed. And the thing that many cults don't get is the destruction that comes upon us is everlasting. We have something destroyed today, it's just destroyed. It's gone. It ceases to exist. We recycle it, bring it back to life somehow. God's anger at the sinner is such that God being unchanging, 1 second after a person is destroyed in judgment, God's attitude toward that sin is the same as if a billion years had passed. God still sees it the same. We just did September 11th anniversary. People gotten over the anger of that. People were angry. How long did that last? People were angry. Government was upset. All these people out to attack us. And these Muslims have to be curtailed in this war on terror. Well, jump up another presidency and where you got the exact opposite now. And the people aren't upset and mad and angry and cautious like they were. God isn't that way. Evil, God always hates. And God always judges. And this destruction is eternal destruction. Constant, ongoing, never ending. It's so awful to even think about that we can't think about it. And people can't take it. A lot of preachers come up and say it's not true. And books are written, it's not true. There's no hell, it's not right. That's a wrong doctrine. Somebody's gotten that bad. Jesus is the one who told us about it. Although there are the Old Testament verses too. But Jesus came right up and told us exactly what the deal was. And here's one of the Old Testament verses. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck, that's his character, will suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. That's actually a more dramatic way of saying it. Hebrew just would probably be better just to say will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And that without remedy brings attention to the fact that once you're destroyed, there's no healing beyond death. Again, many false religions give you some kind of hope. There's purgatory for the Catholics, for Jehovah's Witnesses, just annihilation. Annihilation for the Mormons, except they've got places for good unbelievers that's just not as good as what they get. But it's not destruction. And yet the Scripture comes along here and says, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's nothing after death. There's no reincarnation. That's the Eastern religion way. There's nothing that can remedy that. And yet in Catholic beliefs, right to every day, there are masses being said for dead people. Paid to the Catholic Church to say masses to dead people to get them out of purgatory faster. There's no remedy. And all outside of Christ have no hope beyond the grave. Now, this is not the unpardonable sin here in Proverbs 29:1. Although it could be applied to that in the sense of what the scribes and Pharisees did. They were firmly opposed to Christ and they ended up in the same place. But this person could have repented all the way up to the end, as the thief on the cross did. He could have gone right to the very brink of eternity and repented. And of course, that person being hardened just was not inclined to that. And when the time came to be destroyed, it was too late. the rich man and Lazarus, he was separated from Lazarus by a great gulf that no one could pass. This man never sought to be healed while he was in sin. He has no remedy after he's dead. And so at a time when he realizes he is doomed, it's too late. It's over. We don't like to think about it, and I know it's kind of a downer, but the unpardonable sin is a bit of a downer. But the great thing for us is that it doesn't need to be the case with us since we believe in Christ. And that we're healed now. And that the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin now. And that it does serve as a warning for others who don't know Christ. And it serves as a verse to use. Because people who are this way are not alarmed. Now, I will note a few things here in close. The person who is reproving is faithful in ministering to this wicked, hardened, stubborn man. He doesn't give up. He believes in the Word of God. He believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He believes that the Word of God may at some time, even with the hardest of person, break that and they turn. And that's what happens. People this hard are saved. People who are this hard are converted. They turn. They've got a neck that cannot go but one way, and they turn. Saul had a terribly stiff neck, and he turned by God's power. And so this person who keeps in loving rebuke and reproof, urgently warning a person to turn from their ways, is being a good, faithful servant. And we can recognize that it's been successful. It's not successful here. And a person who persists will suddenly be destroyed without remedy, as it says. But that it doesn't always fail. In fact, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word will accomplish that which God sends it to. And even the stubbornest of the stubborn can be saved. But unless they repent, Jesus said, they will perish. And that's what this is about. Let's all stand.